This is the episode of March 31st, 1982. This is episode 90, past 666, and this is from
Greg. Eternal God, we remember that we are entering into Holy Week. Help us to remember with passion all the compassion given for us. Enable us to celebrate in the life and death of Jesus Christ and understand that He is our Savior now, evermore. Our guest this morning is Dr. David Matthews. Dr. Matthews earned his undergraduate degree from Baylor University and his Master's of Divinity and PhD degree from Southwestern University in Fort Worth, Texas. Before coming to the First Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina in 1976, he was the pastor of Southern Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. When I went to Baylor University in 1975, I joined Southern Baptist Church, and David Matthews was one of my heroes of the church. I came from Fort Arthur, Texas, and I was very enamored with the joy of worship and excellent preaching that I found in Fort Worth, Texas. And David offered a different model of ministry to me after having been a sailor in the 17th century. It is with great joy that I welcome him to our community. David and his wife, Sue, and his two children, Kyle and Carrie, I live in Greenville, South Carolina. And David, we're delighted to have you, and we look forward to happy to be here. I'm greatly appreciative that you are here, because I know something of what it takes for you to be here. I went to Seminary Chapel once. And I am so gratified to come to the seminary and find the Bible that I'm going to use. I'm reading from the 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 20. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through me. As the Lamb of God sent his sheep out into the wild wolf country of the world, he said, do not be anxious in the hour of crisis about how you will speak or what you will say. It will be given. But even when there are no wolves present, but only other sheep or goats, a servant of the word cannot help but be a little anxious about what to say. Even in a place that is as relatively friendly as my place, and hopefully your place, and hopefully this place, still, the messenger generally feels a little bit anxious about whether his words will be right. This is either because the messenger is properly awed by his calling, or because he is improperly agitated by his ego needs, or, as is always the case, both. So when we have finished speaking, we go stand in some vulnerable place where they can tell us how we did. Or even riskier, we ask our spouses on the way home. I remember the little anecdote from the late George Buttrick about how one Sunday morning in the narthex of his great New York church, a lady came through and shook his hand and said, Dr. Buttrick, every sermon you preach is better than the next one. He said that day at lunch his children decided maybe he should consider quitting while he was ahead, because you can lose ground fast like that. Dr. J.P. Allen, who was my pastor in the Broadway Church in Fort Worth for several years, says that a lady came through the vestibule of his church one Sunday morning and shook his hand fervently, of course, and said, Dr. Allen, I can't tell you how much your sermons have meant to my husband since he lost his mind. And we have another less well-known colleague who claims that on the steps of his very humble little church, a lady came out one Sunday and said, Pastor, that sermon was like water to a drowning man. Well, in the vestibule or narthex or on the front steps or wherever the preacher stands when the preaching is finished, some strange things are heard, to be sure, and some lies are told, and some subtle and not so subtle persecution is inflicted, and thanks be to God, some genuine and enormous blessings are pronounced by people who usually have no idea how much it means. So I always go stand someplace and take the risk. But the strangest comment I ever received after preaching was spoken after one of my most sensitive and strategic times in life. It was 1966. It was senior preaching week at the seminary, and I was preaching in chapel. I hardly need to explain here what kind of event that was in my life and what kind of pressure was on me. I still think the most intimidating situation in which a preacher can preach is probably seminary chapel. Walking across the platform to the pulpit, you feel like you are treading where the saints have trod. And you face your congregation, and it is a congregation of peers, all of those who compete with you for grades and big churches and other of God's favors. And they all sit there looking like they are sure they could do better than you're going to do. And worse, the faculty is there. So it's like performing in a room full of father figures. And you need desperately to please. I worked harder on that sermon than any other five sermons I know I ever did. That sermon was bathed in more prayer than all of the correspondence to the Corinthians. And when it was over, I felt pretty good. I felt okay. It was a stressful experience, but it was meaningful, and I knew it would be unforgettable. The comments I heard from my peers and from members of the faculty were enormously affirming, and while I was receiving those, I saw in line, waiting to speak to me, Dr. Hendricks. Dr. Hendricks was to be my major professor in the doctoral program, and that next fall, I was to become his grader. And probably what he thought about what I had done was more important to me than what anybody else thought. So when it was his turn, he shook my hand. I sort of bowed humbly and waited for his blessing. And he said, and these were his exact words, "David, you did an adequate job." Adequate. How do you respond to that? I said, "Thank you," and then as he walked off, I wondered if I should have apologized. That was devastating. I wanted to be great, and I was adequate. Sometime later, I overheard Dr. Hendricks explain to a class that our society, and especially our churches, are too addicted to superlatives. We overstate so many things so many times that our language becomes almost meaningless, especially when we really wish to praise something or stress something. And he said to that class, and I'm sure he knew I was within earshot, "Reconsider the word adequate." Because, he said, adequate is really as good as you ever need. I understood then that in his strange, indirect way, my teacher was teaching me an important lesson. Now this morning, what status does the word adequate have in your vocabulary? Adequate. It probably falls into the category of gray words, neutral words. Maybe adequate is for you a synonym for lukewarm, a Laodicean word. Neither hot nor cold, adequate. Well, now it can be told. I'm old enough now and far enough along that I can dare to tell it. My secret ambition has always been to be more than adequate. I have always wanted to be great. All of my life, when I was growing up, I wanted to be a lot of different things. But always, I wanted to be great at whatever it was. I read all of those Orange biographies, which some of you are old enough to remember, and none of those biographies were about ordinary people. They were about extraordinary people. And I knew that the only way there would ever be an Orange biography about me was if I became great. So, I got the idea early, and it was reinforced largely by the culture in which I grew up, that if I wasn't great, I wasn't anything. As an adult, I've been in the process of discovering that God's promises and my ambitions are not always compatible. That's a sobering discovery, by the way. God's promises and my ambitions are not always compatible. And if you will notice, God's promises, as recorded in the Bible, have a lot more to do with adequacy than with greatness. I've also been in the process of discovering that God's promises are more in tune with my true needs than with my ambitions. God's promises relate more to what I really need than they relate to what I want. So for several years, it's been as though the Supreme Teacher has been saying to me, often in a strange and indirect way, reconsider the word adequate. Because, after all, adequate is really as good as you ever need to be. You know what the dictionary says the word adequate means? Equal to a requirement. Sufficient. Suitable. Now, my pathetic vanity aside, and all of my ambitions aside, what more do I need for the adventure of life, for the pilgrimage of faith, for the ministry of the gospel than this? To be equal to the requirement, to be suitable, to be sufficient. Adequate is really as good as I ever need to be. Let me illustrate this briefly by pointing out the three major areas of preoccupation for me, and probably for you. In my love life, in my intimate relationship, adequacy is what is needed, not greatness. What does genuine love require? Certainly not greatness, especially if that greatness implies a kind of superiority or achievement in competition. Not at all. Genuine love has no place for that sort of thing, no need of it. What is required is adequacy. That I love and accept love adequately. And goodness knows, in such a time as ours, to aspire to be an adequate husband or father or friend is no small aspiration. It's not only true in intimate areas of my life. Adequacy is as good as I really need to be. It's also true in my work, my ministry. The temptation to worship success and greatness is no greater anywhere, I think, than in the professional ministry. My experience is we ministers spend about as much time climbing as most anybody else. We interpret it differently. Sometimes we dare to put to apply God's will to all of that, but results are the same. The truth is, in our growing experience together, serving God in the world, I think we will find that life and ministry for us are just about pretty much the same wherever we are. Getting from here to there, getting from Waco, Texas to Greenville, South Carolina, made some important differences, but the fact is, I am still the same person with most of the same liabilities and most of the same demands, and the crucial questions are still the same. Life's about the same. I have a friend in Texas who makes his own proverb, and his first one is this. You can check the grammar for yourself. Plant's first law. Nothing is as good as it looks when you're not it. Life's about the same in the big place or the little place, in the pretty place or the ugly place, and ultimately the thing that really matters to the kingdom of God is whether you are adequate in speaking the truth in love and in distributing the bread of life. And third, adequacy is as good as I really need to be, not only in the area of my intimate relationships and in the area of my ministry, but in the area of my personal burdens. Private, secret load get so heavy sometimes, doesn't it? Seminary people know that at least as well as anybody. And the longer you are a burden bearer, the longer you live under some load, the less you pray to be a hero, and the more you pray for sufficiency. Add it. Like the spiritual. I don't want to move the mountain, Lord. Just give me grace to climb. My simple suggestion this morning is that in those areas where we really do find life, adequacy is what we need. And I also want to say that adequacy by the grace of God is what we are given. The gift of adequacy is usually experienced, I think, in serendipity fashion. Here you are set over against a situation that threatens to destroy you. Here you are bending under a weight of circumstances that is about to break you. Here you are struggling through some valley of death, flanked by people who are leaning toward you for some word of life. And suddenly you begin to sense resources within you that you honestly did not know were there. Probably they weren't. Maybe the hardest work I have done as a pastor, was having this last Christmas preside over the funeral of L.D. Johnson. I could spend the rest of the day telling you about him. I think he had about as much of it together as anybody I know. I've never lost anyone outside of a family member, but that loss was more threatening to me. But I want to say, there is, for those of us who have to do that kind of work, kind of extreme unction in moments like that, gift of adequacy. In the popular little book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom reflects on her childhood discovery of the terrifying reality of death. After seeing the dead body of an infant, she came to the shattering realization that those she loved in life would die. Her mama, her father. So that night when her father came into her room to tell her goodnight, she burst into tears and began to shout, "I need you. You can't die. You can't." Her father sat on the edge of the bed and he said, "Corrie, you and I go to Amsterdam. When do I give you the ticket?" Thought a minute, and she said, "Why, just before we get on the train." And he said, "Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. So we don't run ahead of it. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look in your heart, and you will find the strength you need just in time." There's a great deal of truth in that simple little story. Hear again the words of Jesus to his disciples. You are headed toward great difficulty. You will even be dragged before governors and kings. But do not worry about what you will say, because it will be given you in the hour you need. I have to say to you, I don't particularly like that. We like the security of stored up resources, a full stock of faith in advance, a mind that has it all figured out with ready answers for any question, and a little dependable charisma thrown in that we know will get us through almost any situation. But most of the memorable messengers of the kingdom of God generally travel without those things. Most messengers of the great kingdom have traveled pretty light, like the little army of Gideon, with lamps in their left hand and trumpets in their right hand and something more in their heart, a magnificent promise. those who serve the great kingdom, those who really do find in the critical moments of that service, I think, the gift of attitude. And I wonder who has ever caught even a glimpse of that kingdom would ever want more or expect less. Now, Father, may we go now into this and all days with the confidence and peace that this promise brings. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.